I'd like to read a few verses from the book of Revelation again, chapter 22, beginning in verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." So we come together this morning to worship, to praise God and thank him for his grace and his mercy and the gift of his son Jesus, and to remember our Lord Jesus as our Savior. Brother Chris will have our class prayer. We're blessed to have Doug and Jill with us this morning, and Brother Doug will have our class and the sermon this morning.
Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being our Father and our God in heaven. Thank you for this new beautiful day and for the commandment that we should come together to worship you, give thanks to you, pray to you, and in all ways be the first fruits of your labor. We offer up to you our prayer now that you watch over us. Please, Father, help us to be strong in this world full of temptation and sin. Forgive us when we stumble and fail. Help us, Father, that we can be your good servants in this world, spreading the word of your Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel he brought to us, and the salvation he paid with his own blood. Be with our teacher this morning as we can, and open our hearts, Father, to help us take in the lesson he brings from your word. And always, Father, we thank you for giving us all things, all blessings, and most importantly, your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to take a little bit of a journey this morning through the entirety of the Bible. Yeah. We're going to make it, too. Because we're not going to talk about everything. We're going to talk about a couple of very specific points that I think sometimes we can look so much at details that we lose track of the overall picture. And so that's what I want to do this morning for the class time. I want to kind of look at an overall picture. And if we're going to look at an overall picture, we have to start at the beginning, right? Genesis 1:1. All right. So in Genesis 1:1, what's that verse? Yeah, most of us, that may well have been the very first verse we ever memorized, right? As a little kid. And that is a perfectly logical sentence in English. In the original Hebrew, not so much. God started off his book about himself and about what he wants for mankind with a somewhat confusing verse in the Hebrew language. Because the word that's translated God in our English is Elohim. And Elohim is the plural of Eloah. Plural. So there's more than one God? No. That's not what he's saying. Eloah means God. So more than one God? No. I don't think so. Not more than one God. If we go down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over the creeping things that creep on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let us make man in our image. He created man in His image. You know, my English teachers in high school and college would have been very upset with me with those two sentences back to back. It doesn't make sense. But it does if we understand that Hebrew does not mean more than one God. It means God is plural. Now that's hard for us to kind of understand. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I gave a lesson here a while back on God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and spirit, soul, and body of man, and how that is how we are in the image of God. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I do want us to understand that. God, from the very beginning, wants us to understand that He is a plurality. And when we think of the plurality of God, I already said it, but we think of what three components? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So those three components are very interesting because they are, we teach, and it's correct, they are three separate, but yet they are united. And God tells us that from the very beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I want us to turn there. Because we're in the habit, and it's fine, it's a good habit, we're in the habit of teaching our children Genesis 1:1 is one of the first verses that they learn, just like we talked about. But among the Jews, Hebrews 1, or Genesis 1:1 is not the first verse they teach their children. Deuteronomy 6:4 is one of the first verses they teach their children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when we break that down in Hebrew, we have, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Lord, Jehovah. And Jehovah is the proper name of God. It's often YHWH, Yahweh is how we sometimes pronounce it. They didn't put the vowels in, so we don't really know how they pronounced it, so we're kind of guessing. But Jehovah, the proper name of God. So Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our God, Elohim. Our God is Elohim. That's the plural God. That's the same word as Genesis 1. Then Jehovah again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord, Jehovah, again. And then we have this last little bit, is one. Is one. In Hebrew, that's the word, echad. And that's the only time I'm really going to try to say it that way. Echad. It means one, first, or united. So that verse that the Jews teach their children right off the bat, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When they speak that in Hebrew, Jehovah, our Elohim, Jehovah is united. I find that interesting. Jehovah, proper name of God, our Elohim, our plural God, Jehovah is united. So right from the very beginning, the Jews are trying to teach their children and help them understand that God is a multiple entity that is united among itself. Amazing, right? An amazing concept to be trying to teach right off the bat. Let's look at how this kind of can apply. Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the account of Jesus' baptism. And in verse 16, when he had been baptized, speaking about Jesus, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descended. The Father spoke. The Son obeyed. All three components of our God are right there, active at this moment. Jehovah, our Elohim, Jehovah is united. This is a concept I think we need to understand. This unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of" who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are involved. All three are involved. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes it very plain. "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are united. So God, from before the beginning, God has always been united. One. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, united into one God. If we go to John chapter 1, again, this is a concept that we talk about, but I want to make sure we're hitting this. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then if you jump over to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This is He whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" Before creation, Jesus was with God and was God. They're two entities, the Father and the Son, but yet they are united. They are united. In John chapter 5, verse 18, at least starting there, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that the Father himself does. And he will show him the other work, greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. For the Father judges no one, but he committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." We cannot honor the Father without recognizing the Son. We cannot honor the Father without recognizing the Son because they are united. They are one. You can't say, I believe in the Father and I don't believe in the Son. That would be like saying, I'm living because I have a heart, but I don't really have lungs. It doesn't work that way. They are united. They are one. Okay, so God was united in the beginning. Now let's go back to Genesis again. Because if you remember, man was one with God in the beginning, wasn't he? God was united, and man was united with God. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to the husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So we have Adam and Eve in the garden going about their business, and Satan intentionally deceives them. I think that's an important point. Satan intentionally deceives them. Do you know what an aha experience is? My science teacher in high school used to tell us his goal was to help us have aha experiences. That's when you look at something and you go, aha, I get it for the first time. Well, Adam and Eve had an aha experience, but not in a good way, right? They realized something for the very first time. And they tried to cover their shame. What happens to a leaf when you remove it from the tree? It begins to die fairly quickly. I've got a whole yard full of dead leaves. Right? They're brittle. They're scratchy. Can you imagine making clothes out of that? One, it wouldn't be very comfortable. Two, it's not going to last very long. And three, the first good wind, it's over, right? It's just not going to work. So Adam and Eve are in the garden, but then I want you to notice, let's keep reading down in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. They knew that God was coming. How did they know that God was there? What does it say?
They heard him coming.
They heard him. They heard him coming. And he spoke to them. You know, we have a couple of different accounts. One in particular that I'm thinking about is when Moses is up on the mountain, he's not up on the mountain yet, but God starts out giving them those commandments by voice, right? He's talking to the people. And the people are so afraid of that voice that they say to Moses, "No, let's stop this. You go up and get it and come tell us what he says, because this voice, it's going to kill us." They're scared to death. Are Adam and Eve scared of the voice of God? They're not. This is a common thing. This is something that I think we don't completely understand, because we don't have this in this way today. Adam and Eve were one with God. They heard Him walking amongst them in the garden. They heard His voice and they weren't afraid of the voice.
Would it be like a child when they know they've done something wrong, though? They hear their parent coming and they want to, like, hide.
Yeah. Adam says that's why they were afraid. He says they were afraid because they were naked. And God, does God know what's been going on? Oh, yeah. You know, sometimes as parents, we have to ask questions because we don't really know. But sometimes we ask questions and we already know the answer to them. Were you jumping on the bed? We heard it. We know. We know what was going on. Right? God knew what was going on. And I think Adam and Eve knew that God knew what was going on. And they're afraid of Him. So they hide. But Adam and Eve were used to God being there. That's what I want you to understand. And when they heard Him, they knew they had messed up. And they begin to play the blame game, right? Adam blames Eve, but he also blames God. Did you notice that? The woman whom you gave to be with me. If you'd have given me a different woman, God, then this wouldn't have happened. Now, I don't think so. I don't think so. And Eve blames Satan. Well, it's his fault. It's not my fault. Is this normal human nature to play the blame game like this?
Yes.
Yeah, it's not my fault. It's not my fault that that happened. But who was really to blame?
Adam and Eve.
They both were. Yeah, look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and where was he? Who was with her, and he ate. They were both right there. Adam could have grabbed her hand and said, "Don't do that." He could have talked her out of it. He could have encouraged her to walk away. I mean, there were all kinds of things that they both could have done to prevent this from happening, and neither one of them did any of it. Neither one of them tried to stop it. Keep your finger in Genesis if you want, but look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to start reading in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a whole lot of stuff that Paul lists that cannot take me away from God. cannot separate me from God. All those things. Guess what's not on that list?
Sin is not on that list.
Me. I'm not on that list. I can separate me from God because of my sin, right? Isaiah tells us that our sin separates us from God. So back to Genesis chapter 3. I kind of jumped ahead of myself a little bit. Back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree, also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So man's relationship with God, which once before had been united, they walked with him, they talked with him, they were comfortable being in his presence, they're no longer comfortable there anymore. God is no longer comfortable having them there anymore because they have sin. So man's relationship with God is broken. And they had tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. God takes care of that. God covers their shame with what? Animal skins. Where did he get the animal? He sacrificed an animal to get those skins. He didn't just poof create skins out in midair. Everything that was created on those first 6 days. So he took one of those animals that he created, killed it, skinned it, made clothes. Maybe more than one. He sacrificed an animal to cover their shame when they could not cover their shame for themselves. Now there is a serious concern that God has. What's the serious concern that God has? Yeah. They'll keep sinning. But if they can eat this tree of life and keep sinning, then they live forever in a sinful state. And what is the consequence that is going to cause them to turn back to me? What is the consequence that's going to get them to come back? The consequence is death. The wages of sin is death. God makes sure that man cannot live forever and keep sinning because if there's no consequences, there's no repentance, right? There's no turning back. So God has a difficult solution. He removes their ability to eat from the tree of life. That's the only option that he has. It's the solution that he comes up with. I brought this up a minute ago, kind of jumped ahead. Isaiah 59:2. "But your iniquities have separated from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Our sin keeps us separated from God. So are we separated and broken from God forever? No. We can be one with God today, can't we? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 36. Peter gives a pretty long sermon, right? And I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing this morning, but I encourage you to go back and read that if you haven't very recently. Remind yourself, because he walks through the history of the Jewish people in a very effective way, and he concludes with this in verse starting with verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, how could Jesus be both Lord and Christ? Because He is God. He and the Father are one. They're united. So of course Jesus can be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Because He's God. He's made this one who you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, Peter levels quite an accusation, right? You've killed the one that was supposed to be Lord and Savior. Lord and Messiah, the King. You've killed him. And they realize that this is true. They did have a hand in this. If we were to go back and look at some of the trials right before the crucifixion, some of these people would have been the same ones in the crowd that were yelling, "His blood be on us and our children, crucify him, crucify him." They are responsible. So they have a right to be concerned. There's no doubt they have offended God. No doubt. So they want to know what to do about it. But I don't think they get the answer they expected. Remember, these are Jews. They have grown up and lived under the law of Moses. When you committed a sin under the law of Moses, what did you normally do? You had to offer some sort of a sacrifice. Or you had to, at the very least, you had to go through some sort of a cleansing ritual. There was something you were going to have to do, and it was going to involve killing an animal, or living outside the camp for a while, or not letting anybody into your house, there were all these different rules and regulations. Which one of those things do we have to do to make this right with God? I'm sure that's what they were expecting. But that's not the answer they got, is it? What's the answer they got?
Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
The solution is obedience through baptism. That's the solution. To become Paul calls it later, a living sacrifice, right? To become that living sacrifice. So the solution to their separation with God because of this sin is to be baptized. Once they're baptized, they are now one with God again, in a sense. Not the same way that Adam and Eve were. We're not allowed that. We're not afforded that. Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden. They heard the voice of God talking to them, and they were not afraid of it. We're not given that. We are given the opportunity to be unified once again with God through baptism, through the blood of Christ, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three, because all three are united. Now that promise is to us too, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To you, Peter says, to people he's talking to your children, their descendants, and to those who are far off. Any way you look at it, we're probably afar off. Where I know we're afar off time-wise. We're afar off geologically. And there could be some of us that have Jewish blood, but most of us are probably 100% Gentile. Which means we're afar off in that descendant line as well. We are afar off. And so that promise is to us too. And about 3,000 people decide that's the right choice to make. That's a lot. The town I grew up in has about 4,000 people in it. When I read that, I think, what would it have been like to have the entire town of Beloit show up to be baptized in repentance? Whew. That's a sight, man. That would have been impressive to see. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Yeah. If I put on Christ, then that means I am becoming one with Him. Remember in the garden, they realized that they had shame because of their sin. And they tried to fix it, but they couldn't, so God clothed them. And so today, when we realize we have shame because of our sin, God clothes us. Not in animal skins, with the sacrifice of an animal, but with Christ. Because of the sacrifice of His only Son. We're clothed with Christ. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. This is who we are as human beings. We waffle, we move around, we're okay for a while, and then we sin, and then we've got to come back, and then we're okay for a while, and then we sin, and then we come back. We can't be trusted. So God made a way for us to continue to have our sins forgiven, right? Our righteousness is not good enough. It just isn't. Because we float like a leaf falling. We're just here and then over there and then over here. Our righteousness is just not good enough. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If this isn't a verse that you have looked at closely, if you're in the habit of underlining or highlighting in your Bible, this is a good one to have underlined or highlighted. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see how in that verse that God and the Son, the Father and the Son are united in purpose? They're working together to sanctify us. They're working together to help us. We can have the righteousness of God, but we can only have it through Christ Jesus. By putting on Christ Jesus in baptism, then we are putting on the righteousness of God. And when God looks at me and looks at you, He doesn't see our righteousnesses. He sees the righteousness of God. He sees His own righteousness. And that is acceptable to Him. God provides us with His righteousness. And the only way for us to gain that is through the Son, through Jesus. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 9. And this I pray. This is Paul talking to the church at Philippi. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We can produce the fruits of righteousness. Without the righteousness of God, all we can produce is the fruits of sin and death. The fruits of unrighteousness. That's all we're capable of doing by ourselves. But with the the righteousness of God that we gain through Christ Jesus, we can produce the fruits of righteousness. That's like having the fruit of something is what is produced as a result of what's going on. So my life can either produce unrighteous fruit or it can produce righteous fruit. Those are the only two options. If I have the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, I can produce the fruits of righteousness. When I think about this idea of producing the fruits of righteousness, I think of my grandpa, my grandpa Landis, my mom's dad. He knew, he could look at a tree and tell you what kind of tree that was. Whether it was a certain kind of fruit tree or a certain kind of nut tree or just a tree of some kind. I can't do that. I haven't looked at it that close. It hasn't interested me that much, so I can't do that. You point to a tree and you tell me that's an apple tree, I'm going to believe you until there's oranges on it. And then I'm going to know that it's not an apple tree. It's an orange tree. And when I think about the fruits of righteousness, that we are supposed to produce the fruits of righteousness, that's what I think about. I can tell people what I am, and I might be able to fool them for a while, but the fruits of my life are going to prove it to them. The fruits of my life are going to make a definite statement as to who I am. Do your fruits show the people in the world around you that you are unrighteous or that you are righteous? That's what the fruits of righteousness are about. And we can only have that if we have the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus because we've put on Christ. Because we've become one with Christ while we're here on the earth. But if we put on Christ here, there's more to that promise than just righteousness here. There's a promise that we can be one with God eternally. Revelation chapter 22. We started at the beginning, we might as well end at the end. Revelation chapter 22, I'll start reading in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be, and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There will be no more night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you notice what God gives back to man? The tree of life. There it is. That's where it's been all this time. Just waiting. There it is. I also see a descriptor in there that lets me for sure know that that tree is not on this earth anymore. It has a different fruit every month. That's what it says. I don't know any trees that do that. I've seen some grafted trees that produce more than one type of thing, but they produce it all at the same time and then they go dormant for a while and there's no fruit. This has fruit year round, all the time. And God gives us access back to that if we find ourselves with Him in heaven, right? That's what this is a description of. John is seeing this vision of what's in heaven. God is using it to describe to us what's there. And one of the things he uses to describe it is that we have access to the tree of life again. What does that tree of life allow man to do? live forever. He took it away from us once. Now to those that have the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, He's going to give it back to. He's going to give it back to. And notice also that He removes the curse. He removes the curse of man's sin. Way back there in Genesis, you shall surely die. He removes that curse. And there was a lot of other curses too. There was going to be sorrow. There was going to be pain. That's all gone. There is no more curse. In heaven, man is going back to the unity with God that God wanted Adam and Eve and man to have for all time way back in the Garden of Eden. It's come full circle. So when we read what God is talking about here, God's basically saying, welcome back. And if He's a little facetious, He might say, and it's about time. Welcome back. Won't that be wonderful to be able to be one with Jehovah, our Elohim? Jehovah is united. And we can be one with Him for eternity. Thank you.